Thanks for staying. I know it's a holiday. You have places to go, people to see, right? No. No. First has a heart. Well, two of your daughters are in Colorado, and then the other ones don't have anything planned for you, so. That's how it goes sometimes, right?
They're enjoying their Mother's Day.
They enjoy their own Mother's Day. That's fine. So last week, well, before we start, one of the elders is here. Two elders are here, but Rick couldn't come on Thursday, because Rick had a grand fall, right? Would you describe it as grand? No. I just imagine it like the, that's horrible. I shouldn't say it. Graceful. I imagine it being graceful.
It's not graceful.
No, so maybe more like.
I was freaking out because Bee was about to sting me.
Yeah, he was going to be stung by Bee. He's allergic. So, yeah. So, sorry. So, Rick missed our elders meeting, but at our elders meeting, and I'm going to just lead off with this a little bit. We talked about Bible class. So some of you, you're all here for different reasons, I think. I had to kind of beg Chris to stay.
Yeah.
Chris wanted to leave, but Chris is having problems. Eye problems today, right? Hard time seeing, but you can just listen. That's good.
Yeah.
But we want to encourage people to stay. Different people stay for different reasons. People are here for different reasons. So maybe think about it here for a moment. Why are you here, or why do you think other folks aren't here? You can go either way. Tell me, just kind of brainstorm a little bit with me. I'll tell you what the elders said and see if any of these things ring true for you. They said that for some people it's just not their habit, just not what they do, right? Maybe some are a little intimidated. They think that, pastor's going to accost them and shame them because they're so stupid or something, which they're not. But that also is another reason. They're just intimidated. They don't want to speak up. But I'm not going to make you talk. If you don't have anything to say, I'll speak for you. That's fine. You can listen. All right. So we can go either way on that. Lack of knowledge, though. I guess that's been heard. I don't know. I haven't heard that personally. But, I don't know enough to go to Bible class, which is kind of funny. Right? Ironic. Since that's what we're actually doing is learning. But anyway. Maybe uncomfortable reading or can't find the book or the page in the Bible. Okay, so. But I tried to help you with that. Romans, whatever, 13 is on. We're looking at Romans 13, right? Or 12. We're still on 12. 9, I'm reading upside down. 9:48. Okay, and the Bible's there. Let's see, end time. People didn't know how long we go. I never even thought of that. That we actually don't publicize when we end, but we always end. Pretty much a quarter till noon. So just maybe they need to know that that's as long. I tried to harass somebody when they were leaving the door or encourage them strongly. That's a better word. To stay. And like, where are you going? Oh, I'm tired. I'm going to go home and take a nap. I said, well, you don't want Bible class? No, I don't want to do that. I was like, okay, yeah, whatever. Let's see. For some people, just no good reason. They just have never really even thought about coming. I haven't even thought about it. Of course, there's positive. Some people are here because they have children, right? So children are downstairs, and that gets. So what else are you going to do? I mean, you're going to go home and come back. I guess you could, but right. All right. So does that get the juices going a little bit? What are you thinking? Did we miss anything?
I think you tighten up the time frame a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
Put it in that, maybe we're going to start at 10:30 and be done at 11:30.
Right.
Here's your time frame.
Yeah.
And this is what we're studying.
Yeah.
And maybe really make it topical. Like, this is what we're studying. Don't just say, oh, we're going to study the Bible. Like, topically. Like,
right.
What are we studying?
Right. Yeah, I have announced that at the beginning of the service, but you may not catch it.
No. Because I'm sitting in my driveway waiting for Jessica.
That's a great suggestion. Topic and... Yeah, we talked a lot about about time, and I'm not terribly timely. It's just how I just keep going and going and going. I'll go until you tell me to stop. We intentionally for our Wednesday night class, which is after. I look at Kathy because she comes after our. Oh yeah, and Harold. Sorry, you're behind Justin. And Harold comes too. It's after the divine service. Divine service at 7. It's actually done about 7:45, 7:50, divine service, because we speak it, so it's abbreviated, a little bit shorter that way. So we don't leave anything out. It just doesn't take as long when you just speak everything. And a sermon's not as long, usually. So then we have a brief moment, we come back here, a little time for fellowship, and we start, and I promised them, although I haven't been very faithful about it, but I'm working on it, that we'll be done by 9. Because about 9 o'clock, I can't do anything. I'm just, you know, my brain shuts off, the whole deal. So setting a pretty strict parameter from the end of divine service to 9 o'clock, you know, plus or minus, and just limiting ourselves to that, it's good. I mean, the reality, Harold was, well, actually Kathy too, you both came to our my class before, and that would start at 6:30, and we wouldn't be done until whenever I could.
10 o'clock.
Yeah, 10 o'clock sometimes. Sometimes it would take a long time. And I can do that because it's in my head coming out, but maybe from your perspective, it's hard to receive that much. You know, you got to digest it a little bit. We don't want to fill up your brain. All right, so that's good. Sorry, I'm ranting. Yes?
One thing I was going to say is maybe one reason people are hesitant about coming is they think you're just reading the Bible.
Uh-huh.
Expanding on the sermon, so maybe some way that it's an open discussion.
Right.
Well,
yeah, and I do try to follow that methodology. Is here's a question, we read the text, we hear, ask a question, and we talk about it. Yeah, if you don't come. So I don't know how to communicate that without experiencing it, right? But I think what Carrie suggested would help a lot to say this is, and we actually have done topical where we studied the readings. We've done that in the summer, I don't know, a couple years ago. And that's kind of nice too. Children, come to class. Any other ideas there? Those are good brainstorm. Thank you.
There's no homework.
Yeah, that's true. There's no homework. Rick, or Ray, excuse me.
Well, maybe, we know that Jesus loves us and forgives us. What else is there?
Yeah. Well, there is more, isn't there?
Yeah.
We're going to talk about that today, actually. That's what we're looking at. That's where it begins. That's the source of our life together. But what about that life? What does it look like? You know, what does it mean to be a Christian? Not just what do I believe, but how does that change me, or what does that encourage me to be or to do? How do I live in my baptism, for example? That's good conversation. We thinking?
I think like the introductions this morning, it's one of the things that's stopping them is that they don't really know
right.
anybody that
right.
well. I'm sure that's
let's,
the reason why.
Let's go bowling.
Yeah,
let's go bowling. Yeah. Well, and that, you know, it did seem to me, and I think the elders agreed, that there is kind of a coincidence there between the nature of a discussion like this and just that kind of fellowship, knowing each other. And so it's kind of, there is a chicken and an egg kind of situation. You know, how do you get to know somebody? And the point was made, and I think it's true, and it's not everybody's personality, but you kind of have to put some effort into it, you know? You don't know people, then introduce yourself, you know? And I don't know, maybe it's, I'm not an extrovert at all. If you didn't know that already, you may not be surprised by that if you did know it. But I'm not really, I don't go out of my way to get to know people. It's not just my personality. But it's my duty as a pastor, so that's why I do it. I try to make sure I know everybody's name and know some things about them as they let me know. So I'm more than happy to listen and receive. I like good conversation. That's it. I'm not into empty chit chat. So let's talk about something real. That's kind of how I am. You know, that could be the Cubs though. Or that's unreal. Never mind. 0-2. Oh well. There's always next year. What they say? All right. Good. Let's look at the lesson before I totally lose you here. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Last week, we had a great conversation about verse 9. So, Romans chapter 12. What did I say? Page 948, if you're using the corporate issue Bible there. So, That's good. Let me get to it too. 9:48. Romans 12:9. Okay. Very good. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. So the question was, how is it that one can love someone but also abhor sin at the same time? Right? And we talked a long time, and you can go back and listen to it. Go on the website. You can pull up last week and hear the conversation. I don't want to retread it too much, but just to get us back into context, we said that it is actually unloving to not tell someone when they're in danger, right? Or when they're doing something that is frankly just sin that God detests. It's actually unloving. It's true love would speak out against those things. Now you say, well, there is a tactic or tack, I should say, you know, like a sailboat, and there's a tactic, and there's a character of humility and gentleness that you would speak these things. You're not like a brute yielding a club or something, and you're just, you know, you're a sinner, whack, and just knock them over, you know. And pastors do well to remember that too. We try to be more gentle about it. Bring you around slowly and patiently to recognize what's wrong. Okay, but let your love be without hypocrisy, or let your love be genuine. I think yours says right. That also means that you don't turn around and do the same thing that you tell people is wrong, or if you do it, that you confess it and you repent. Right. So some of the best love is the alcoholic who is not drinking to help the alcoholic who can't stop drinking, right? Because that's genuine love. It's not that the alcoholic who's not drinking doesn't struggle with sin or doesn't know what sin is. The fact of the matter is they're struggling with it. But real love can be shown. It's genuine because it's somebody who knows. I know what it's like. I know what you're going through, right? And so that misery loves company. Well, that's kind of true, but it also can be very beneficial. So I think the point I was getting to, and had some long conversation after the class about this, is to have a sympathetic ear, to actually try to understand whether it's your friend or family member or neighbor or enemy even, to understand where they're coming from and to not just shut them down because, you know, say it's the homosexual. We've talked a lot about that in Romans because Paul does. You know, you don't just say, well, you know, you're wrong, go to hell, and that's it, and you walk away. That's not love either, right? So you can, you know, I mentioned this in the sermon, you can love someone and tell them, you know, where they've done wrong and still, but without breaking your other vocations to that person. So if it's a child, you don't stop being their parent. If it's a brother, you don't disavow them. If it's your neighbor, you don't move away, you know, this sort of thing.
I think it's easier to tell someone you're not close to.
So it's easier to break yourself off from them and just kind of burn the bridge.
Yeah, you sort of wish there was someone else.
Yeah.
Like maybe one of their best friends.
Right, yeah, let somebody else do this because it's too hard for me. Yeah. Well, yeah, because it's...
better.
Well, you think that they do, but see, the point is it doesn't really help them for you to leave. Right?
Right.
Because now you're just leaving them with it. And maybe you're even confirming it in them. So be very clear that when someone does wrong, it's not the offense isn't against you. Well, it might be done against you, but at its core, it's an offense against God, right? That needs to be repented of. And so you're worried about people's spiritual welfare more than, you know, if you have to suffer because they're a sinner. Well, that's going to happen. Trust me. I mean, anybody who's married knows this, right? I'm looking. Okay. You know what it's like, right? I mean, married couples sin against each other all the time, and you learn that actually the correction comes through confession and absolution, through forgiving each other. True forgiveness where the sin is acknowledged. All right, very good. Let's move on. Zeal is important, but a fervent spirit must accompany zeal. Zeal is an interesting word, isn't it? What is a fervent spirit, and why must it always accompany zeal? What verses are we looking at there in particular? Does yours say zeal? Where? What verse?
11.
Verse 11. So maybe we should read. Yeah, mine's a different translation, so I don't know. Be kindly affectionate to one another, verse 10. with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence. Is that your zeal? Right there. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfast in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. All right, so zeal is important. What is zeal? What does that word mean? You have any ideas?
Sincerity?
Yeah, I think it more like, I mean, my translation says diligence, sincerity. Sincerity is part of it, like a passion maybe, you know, for the truth especially. We call that being zealous, is to be passionate for the truth. But it says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit. Fervent spirit must accompany zeal. What is this fervent spirit, and why must it accompany zeal? Okay, so zeal is this intense concern or passion, right, for a person or a cause, something you think is right or true, or for someone, right? You know, I'm zealous for Apple products, if you haven't noticed. I get my iPad and my, what is this, a MacBook and my phone, and all, you know, I like my Apple products. I'm zealous. Well, there's even Apple products here too, right?
Apple TV right here.
Okay, so... But that can be misdirected. You know, I could tell you that, you know, anybody who doesn't own Apple products and uses, like, God forbid, Microsoft products, you know, they're really off the deep end. But that's misdirected, isn't it? That'd be a zeal that's not being used properly.
Well, did Jesus have zeal for the church?
Ah, he did. I'm zealous. Wasn't that in the context of the cleansing of the temple?
Yeah.
That he quotes Zechariah, maybe? Lord is zealous for his house.
Turning over the
mm-hmm. Right. Right. Yeah. That he had that kind of zealous. You know, I mean, you say, well, was Jesus angry? Yeah, but was it anger that was sinful? No. Why was he angry? Because they were desecrating the house of God, the place that was dedicated for the hearing of God's word and the sacrifices. So Jesus zealous for Jesus was good. Zealous for us is misdirected. We can be, bye Ray, we can be so passionate, you know, but miss out that actually our passion is unloving. I think, you know, maybe today you caught a little bit of this, that I, maybe in, if you read the insert, or if you haven't read it yet, you should read it. You know, sometimes people are so zealous for Mother's Day that they forget that there's people that actually Mother's Day is a great day of suffering actually for them. Maybe they, like I said, maybe they haven't been given children, or their children died, you know, in utero, miscarriage, or I know that even in our congregation there are men that would be fathers except their wives aborted their children, and that's even here. You would think, well, that doesn't affect Christians. It does, and so that even there, you know, fathers are suffering on Mother's Day because the woman who was to be the mother actually said no and killed their children. So it can be, you know, the zealous to be so excited about Mother's Day and have everybody stand, all the mothers stand up, and then you realize that somebody actually is, you know, going to be, it's almost abusive to them, you know, that to do that. Oh, and I know, have you ever had this happen? Great-grandmother stand up, grandmother stand up. We did this on Grandparents' Day. Now, mothers... Everybody who has a mother, stand up. Ah, we're funny. Yeah. Have you ever seen this? No. It's kind of tacky. That's why I don't do it. But, you know, we can recognize mothers and be more gentle about it. And so the point was, is where's the spirit in this? Fervent spirit. What spirit are we talking about? Just kind of, Yeah, I think the Holy Spirit. I think you're right. Christ's spirit. And what does Christ's spirit say? What's his principal concern? Not just that the right thing is, or that you say what needs to be said, or whatever. You know, that's that zealous, that passion. But that you do it in a way that actually is loving. You know, cares for the person. So one of the things that's required to speak the truth in love, or to let your love be without hypocrisy and abhor evil, is actually to have the Holy Spirit giving you the words to say, so that you don't say something that is going to hurt them rather than love them. Maybe it does hurt. Maybe the love hurts. Isn't that a song? Love hurts. Isn't that REM? Nazareth. Oh, my gosh. Well, that's off the beaten path. Woo! It's almost kind of a Jesus reference, huh? All right. Well, anyway. Yeah. So you describe the spirit then.
Also Jay Giles.
No, Jay Giles. Well, that's better. All right. Thank you. Rick's our resident. Love stinks. Well, that's okay. That works too. Yeah, they have a love. They have, yeah, I don't know what that one is. I forget how that one goes. So the problem is it's not enough just to be zealous or passionate or diligent for the truth, but to actually speak the truth in a way that people respond to it in a helpful way. And I think I gave you last week the example of Nathan and David, right? Or maybe it was in the midweek, I don't remember now. That, you know, Nathan could have easily just come up to David and said, "You're an adulterer, you're going to hell, your child's going to die because you did the same with Bathsheba, you know, and then you killed her husband. You know, so you're a murderer too." And now, Nathan is the chief, he's the priest, David's pastor, but David is the king. He wields the sword. Nathan's probably considering his own life, but he's also considering, is this the best way to bring David around to recognize his fault? Because he's literally blinded by his love. Well, his lust for Bathsheba, it's not really love, right? So Nathan does what we might call like kind of the backdoor tactic, where he tells a story and then helps David recognize that he's the guy in the story. And then David's like, "Oh, I see what you're saying now. I see what you did there," right? Isn't that what they say? "I see what you did there." And then he repents. So I think that's something that, you know, I know we're often struggling with how can I say this? And one of the things that can help is to just kind of open, to just let the Spirit do the talking and say, "Look, I don't know how to say this, but this is the best way I can. And I hope you can hear this in the right spirit," you know? Does that make sense? You following? Okay. So the Holy Spirit's necessary. So Christian, remember your baptism. Trust in your baptism. God's going to take care of it. There is I listened to an interview today and they were talking about ministry to young people, especially college age youth, where they're kind of thrown out into the secular world without the rudder of their parents, really. And you know, and some of the more zealous Christian college students struggle with how do we deal with these big issues that are on the campus, you know, like the promiscuity and the gay marriage and all this kind of stuff that's happening on campus that people are talking about. How do we deal with that? How do we speak the truth in that? And the interviewer, I thought, made a very wise point. It's to say, literally, you just say it and then you get out. You get out of the picture and let it sit. And I've learned that the hard way is that, you know, here in the congregation, a lot of times that's what has to happen. Say, "What about Bible class?" And then I'll ask you again next week. And you've had the week to think about it and it stews a little bit. And maybe that's how you eventually change your mind by contemplating it. But too often we come in and we think if we just say the truth, then they're going to be instantly converted. They're going to get it. Everything's going to click. God's going to do his thing. And boom, and it doesn't work that way. We're too hard-hearted and God doesn't work that way. He's more patient than we are. All right. Let's look at verse 12. "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, then distributing the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." So this is, I think the author is right here. Verse 12 captures the essence of the Christian life. Describe the lives of Christians who shape their lives according to Paul's words in these verses. So the words were rejoicing in hope. We heard that today. Patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. What do you think? You know, how is it that you can be patient in this life? I'm an impatient person. I want it all and I want it now. Mm-hmm. I think it is a curse. Well, I think there was a vice that was named for that, actually. I mean, the opposite is contentment, right? Contentment. What's the opposite of being content? Greedy, I guess. Yeah. So why can we be patient? So when it comes to the lack of having what we want or what we desire, why should we be able to be content?
Control.
What's that?
Control.
Well, that's what we want to. We want
I
to be.
I think then you draw the line between contentment
and placement. Yeah. See, I don't know. I think people, maybe it's because we're capitalists now, that we just don't have a sense of that contentment. I mean, it's not even part of. I mean, our economy fails if people are content. Our society falls apart, literally, economically, if people are content with what they have. If they're not replacing their car every 3 to 5 years, if they're not buying the new home, if they're not upgrading their computer, if they're not, you know, doing all this stuff, replacing the stuff with more stuff, putting more stuff and other stuff into the landfill and then buying new stuff. I mean, that's a challenge for us. I don't know that it has to be that way, but if we really dramatically scaled back our consumption, then our way of life would have to change to both internally in our own lives, but then also as a society. You know, the kind of goods and services we expect from our government would have to change because we just wouldn't be spending the kind of money we're spending, which is okay. I don't have a problem with that. Contentment. But what was the word you say? Complacency. Yeah, people accuse you if you're not like climbing the corporate ladder, if you're not working out, or even like think of the church. If your congregation isn't growing and expanding, if you're not building new buildings, not doing all sorts of exciting stuff, that somehow you're complacent and you're lazy.
Being happy in the space you're in.
Well, right, and I've tried to encourage, especially this congregation, to recognize that it's okay to be who we are. That there isn't anything wrong with the size or the character of Grace as a congregation. Congregations come in all shapes and sizes, you know, different offerings, whatever. I mean, the question is, are we a Christian congregation? Are we doing what the Lord has given us to do? And of course we are. We're hearing God's word. We're studying it together right now. We receive the sacraments the way he instituted them. That's what he says composes the church. Christians gather around his word. Okay? So, is that being complacent? I mean, I'll admit that I'm a dreamer. You know, I'd love to reclaim the congregation's vision to build the big church up in, you know, towards the street and build the day school and have all this stuff going on. And oh, wouldn't that be wonderful? Yeah, it would be, because it'd be to God's glory. There's nothing wrong with that. But if he doesn't give that to you, that's when contentment comes in. You know, recognizing that God hasn't given me. So that's part of this picture. Rejoicing in hope. I was trying to suggest to you that that Christians can be patient because, especially with material stuff, we don't expect any of this because we know it's all temporary anyway. Right? All right, so you don't have the home that you want now. Well, so what? God has prepared a mansion for you. Okay? What's the old saying that everybody likes to use? I like to use it too. You know, that you never see a U-Haul behind the hearse. Unless you're an Egyptian. I always thought that's humorous. The Egyptians buried with all their gold and their stuff. Like, so they can enjoy it in the afterlife. Well, who's laughing now? Oh, well. Yeah. So the hope. Yeah? The looters. That's right. That's right. Very good. Yeah, so the essence of the Christian life. Notice where he begins. Rejoicing in hope. Where's our hope? Yeah, our hope. Well, our hope is in Christ first. Right, and the victory or the inheritance is eternal life. That's part of it, but it's really the resurrection of the body. We don't want to forget that. You know, eternal life includes that, and the fellowship of the saints. We don't want to forget that either. You know, the unification with the whole body of Christ in heaven. All those, especially those who have departed, in that hope. So that's our hope and that's our joy. And so, you know. With that in mind, you say, well, and what about the stuff now? What about what I'm experiencing now? What about this difficulty or the struggle or lack of whatever, you know? It's not that you don't care, that you're complacent, but you say, you know, the Lord just hasn't given it to me, you know? Or maybe I just haven't worked hard enough. But, you know, I didn't do my job, and so I didn't earn the paycheck or whatever it is, or I got fired. So we bear patiently. Huh? And I think this is one of the biggest. Have you heard of the Word Faith movement? It's kind of an outshoot of Pentecostalism. One of the guys' names is the best because it so encapsulates the whole essence of these. These are largely TV preachers, but Creflo Dollar. I think it's great. Creflo Dollar, you know. And he says if you pray hard enough, you get it. That's kind of the your prayer has power over God, right? Now we do believe that prayer can change God's mind. You see that all through the Scripture. He relents of the disaster that he had designed upon the people, right? Noah prayed before God, and he didn't kill them all. He just spared Noah and his family. So we do believe that, but it doesn't say that if you pray hard enough, you won't suffer anymore. Right? I mean, the only way that your suffering could ever end in this life, that there'd be no suffering, is to die. And it's one of the things that Plato got right. Do you know Plato? Greek philosopher? We're all Platonic. Did I say something?
No, but in church, Jilly drew someone dead.
She got the picture. Death and resurrection. Good. Hopefully she drew somebody alive, too.
Oh,
we're
getting shot.
Oh, no. Gosh. Oh, my.
There were dogs later.
Okay, good. Whew. Oh, now I lost my train of thought.
I'm sorry.
Oh, my. That's why you don't pass notes in class. It throws the teacher off.
Plato,
yes. Plato, body's a cage. Body is a trap. You know, our bodies hold us down. Or if you're a Buddhist, you know, the whole point of Buddhist, of your meditation is to transcend the flesh, the body, so that you can escape suffering. Well, we know that the only way you escape suffering is finally to die.
Plato.
Yeah, wrong Plato. Sorry. Plato. Plato. Anyway. Yeah. And so for this life, I mean, suffering isn't, and it isn't bad. I mean, we just look at it and say, well, we have to, you're in medical stuff, you know this, is that especially later in life, but it seems like the goal of these days is just to never suffer, right? Child has a fever, give him aspirin, you know? It's like, well, maybe actually the fever is going to do something helpful. What? You know, you talk to a pediatrician. Some of them know this, some of them don't, that, you know, the fever actually is the body's way of changing, it changes the habitation for the bacteria so that the body's less of, you know, less of a good habitat for the bacteria. It helps kill the bacteria, the immune, you know, white blood cells, all the whole thing. But no, we have to get the fever down because the fever is dangerous. Well, yeah, okay, 100 and whatever it is, 3, 4, something like that. That's how people are with fevers. I know I'm kind of a weirdo that way, but you can see how, I mean, that pain and that difficulty isn't bad. God actually uses it for the child's good, actually to help bring about healing. And sometimes pain avoidance is kind of silly, I think. Now, chronic pain maybe is a different story. But even living with chronic pain, St. Paul describes that. He calls it a thorn in his flesh. He doesn't say what it is. We talked about that in Galatians last year. Doesn't say what it is, but then he goes on to say, and I think Thessalonians, that pain or suffering produces endurance. You know? No pain, no gain. Who says that? Nike or somebody, right? Richard Simmons. Now that's a mental image. Yeah. Richard Simmons. No pain, no gain. So, yeah, we suffer. God allows us to suffer in order that that it would produce endurance in us by His Spirit. That we would be able to suffer patiently, even some really horrible things sometimes. Patient in tribulation, because we have a hope. If we had no hope, we wouldn't have any patience, right? But, you know, knowing that there's light at the end of the tunnel, of course, means that you just keep trotting along in the tunnel, I guess. That analogy works, maybe it doesn't. And through it all, what does Paul say? Continuing steadfastly in prayer. We haven't talked a lot about prayer, but prayer comes up. Next week is cantate, which means sing. Sixth Sunday in Easter is rogate. It's the Sunday of Christian prayer. Okay, so we'll be talking about prayer in specific that day. And that's the day that we hear the Lord's institution of the Lord's Prayer. When you pray, pray like this, right? Tells the disciples. Part of the prayer is a bigger picture than just, you know, your intercessions before God. God, here's what I need. Here's what I want. Prayer is speaking to God what He has said to you. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but that could include the liturgy. That can include everything that we do. Where's your yellow sheet? You got a yellow sheet there? I had one. I don't know what to do with that. There's my one. If you look at the collect,
You know what? I mean, there is a petition in the middle. Grant faithfulness to all who are admitted into the fellowship of Christ Church that they may avoid whatever is contrary to the confession. This is a long call, by the way. Follow all such things as are pleasing to you. Now, that's what we're asking for, right? But the basis, there's a basis on that. We don't just ask God whatever we want, although he says you can. But for our sake, for the confidence of our prayer, we actually say, well, here's not the reason why we can ask for this. This is how we know that you're going to answer this prayer, because you show those in error the light of your truth, so that they may return to the way of righteousness. That's what he's promised to do. So on the basis of that, we're going to ask you to help us, to help all in the church, avoid things contrary to confession and to bring people back to follow such things that are pleasing to you. Does that make sense? So that's the basis of the Christian life, is always studying God's word to know what he has said, what he's promised, so that we have a basis for what we ask. And when we ask, then we believe what we asked for, because it's on the basis of what he said to us. Should I say that again? Did you catch it? When we ask, our confidence in what we ask is based upon the fact that we're asking it because he's told us to ask for it, or he's promised to give it to us. It's based upon what he said to us. He said, you know, I will be the light in, be a light for your path, for example, right? And so on the basis of that, we pray, so that way we believe it. But if we didn't ask things that were based upon what he has said, then how do we know he's going to answer? You know, and this is always a problem. People say, well, how come, why do you think you could pray for healing? Well, because God's promised to heal you. If not now, into eternity, right? He gives healing when and where he wills now. And he gives to all who believe in him resurrection of the body, everlasting life. So there is healing. There is healing for you. It's most assuredly true. Maybe not now. Maybe later, but it's true. So on that basis, we ask for it, so that we would believe confidently and know. Hmm? And actually, you know, then prayer is kind of it's almost childlike, you know, because you're asked, well, our Father. So we're dear children asking their dear Father in heaven, right? And as children then grow in that strength and nurture, so we do as we pray. So I don't know. I think it does. I think this does kind of show the life of the Christian. Hope, patience, prayer. Hope, patience, prayer. But we don't want to leave out verse 13, right? So in our Wednesday class, the two of you that were here, or there, excuse me, now here, we talked about John's words from in his epistle, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. I think that's kind of the picture of the Christian life, isn't it? Faith, what do you believe? Why do you believe it? What hope does that give you, both now and eternity? And how does that lived out in your life? It's lived out in love for your neighbor. And the neighbor is the other, the person. You don't get to pick who is your neighbor. Your neighbor is whoever God puts in your path. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a physical neighbor. I mean, your children are literally your neighbors too. They live in your home usually, you know, when they're young, and something like that. Could be your enemy lives next door. Following? All right. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Whose job is it to curse them? Yeah. God is the only judge, not you. So they're your enemy, and you leave it to God to judge them. You don't curse them. What do you do? Bless them. I have a kind of a mentor in the faith. I never had him as a professor, because he was in Australia. He's now retired, and I have taken a couple kind of continuing ed classes with him. His name is John Kleinig. And I like taking his classes because he has an Australian accent, which is just brilliant. You know, it just makes the class interesting just because of the way he talks, right? But this is one of his big themes is blessing. Giving blessings. Blessing your children. Each other. Even blessing your enemies. And I don't mean just something token like they sneeze and you say, God bless you. But to actually extend the same blessing that you hear in church. You know, the Lord bless you in this life, that he take care of you. Or whatever, something specific to their need, too. They say, you know, I'm really struggling with this. Well,
let's ask that God bless you for that and say a quick prayer. But to do that, even with your enemy, they may hate you for it, maybe for a time, but they'll get over it, God willing. I lost my coffee cup. Oh, there it is. Squirrel. Yeah. Anyway. All right, let's look at verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I've said that, and you saw we had a prayer of thanksgiving in the, or we had a petition for thanksgiving on the back of your service folder. Please do that. Pray. Lori's in remission. She's still having treatments, but she's in remission. So this is, she's at 100%.
She said that she, the last PET scan was 100% remission.
On her cancer, yeah.
She's still undergoing her chemo.
Right.
And that's her adverse reaction to the reason why we didn't perform today.
Right, they were going to sing today. But our choir director couldn't sing because of her treatment for cancer. But the point is that, you know, she asked us to rejoice, and so we're going to rejoice. You know, I mean, cancer kills. And it didn't this time, apparently, so far. So let's give thanks, right? But weeping, too. Mourning with those. So we, you know, when people are suffering, we don't say, oh, get over it, but we weep with them, you know? How did the writer of the Ecclesiastes say it, Solomon? I'm thinking of the bird song. They sang the version of it. For every season, turn. But there is there's a time for
joy.
Yeah, time for joy. When, what's the sorrow one in there? The weeping. Was there a weeping in there? I want to say there's a weeping.
Yeah.
Oh, none of you can remember it. I think they sang that at my wedding. My aunts did, which was like the tradition from the 70s. They haven't sang it at a wedding since. No. I know they sang it at my parents' wedding. All my aunts did. In harmony, you know, it was so beautiful, like the birds. But for every season, you know, there is a time for joy and there's a time... You're going to look for the lyrics. Thank you. There's a time for weeping. And there is a time. And in that time, we weep. So funerals, we don't tell people to get over it, but we cry with them, right? Because that's the time to do that. You know? And... there are times for joy too. So it's kind of like the mother, you know. Use Jesus' analogy today in the gospel. You know, she's in labor, and you're like, it'll be over soon, honey. Is that the right thing to say? Because to her, it doesn't seem like it's ever going to be over at that point. At least from my experience.
It's just like a toothache.
It's just like a toothache. Well, it's true. You forget it. Oh, thank you.
Time to be born, time to die, time to reap, time to kill, time to heal, time to laugh, time to weep. There you go. So what's in there? Time for love, time for hate, time for war, time for peace. You may embrace, time to refrain from embracing. That's a pretty King James quote. Wow, straight up.
Yeah, so the mother who's, I mean, what do you say to the mother who's suffering? Oh, it'll be over soon? Well, I mean, there's the truth to that, but... No, right now it's pain, and let's not minimize it. Let's just say it is. Say what it is. What can I do to help? You know, I've been a birth assistant a few times now. You know, as much as a father can be.
Few.
Yeah, a few.
Sounds like more than most.
Yeah, more than most. More than most. That's true. And everyone's different, and it's kind of like being a pastor. You just listen. Okay, tell me what to do here. What do you need? And then there's times where you don't say anything, because if you say, what do you need? That's the wrong time to ask that. Okay. So I guess that's the point. Why did we bring that up? Oh, verse 15, right? Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. We'd like to mourn when others rejoice and rejoice when others mourn. Like we heard in the text, right? The disciples were going to be weeping and lamenting. And Jesus said, the world will rejoice. Yeah, look at that. We killed that Jesus guy. Look at how awesome we are, and they're happy about it. That's the wrong use of that word, by the way. It's not awesome at all. But that's what our nature would have us do. Our sinful nature is always saying, you know, comparing yourselves to others, saying, look at how much better I have it than they do, right? But instead, we should actually be empathetic. Maybe even sympathetic. There's a difference between those two, by the way. Did you know that? You probably know this. Big time. Because caring for patients especially, if you become sympathetic, I mean, you get fatigue. I think they even call it sympathy fatigue.
Caregiver
fatigue, yeah. Empathy, meaning you understand, you know how they feel, but you can't, unfortunately, you can't let yourself feel it. Because if you feel it, you're going to suffer it with them, right? You know, I mean, you know, if you've been close to someone who's suffering, you start to suffer too. And actually, there can be even like sympathetic symptoms. What do they call that? Like
sympathy pains.
Yeah, sympathy pain. But no, I mean, like that you have this. I always put on sympathy weight during pregnancy. No, I know. It's just because I'm eating a lot of snacks at night with you. Okay. There's more mother stuff for you. No, that's not the same. But no, I mean, people will have similar symptoms, you know, because they're so close. But anyway, but our nature is to avoid that entirely and just kind of laugh at other people's misfortune, right? You know, look at how stupid Miley Cyrus is. Ha, ha, ha. And it's like, well, it's actually kind of tragic, really. You know, how stupid she is. So, anyway. Okay. Did I mention her? I did. Oh, well. Agree or disagree? So this is our questions kind of stuff. We talked about this, right? This is what Bible class is like. If I don't get revenge on that person who harmed me, he will get away with it. Agree or disagree?
Because,
yes, but.
Get away with it.
Mm-hmm.
But is it in the grand scheme of things? Does it matter?
Hmm.
Does it affect other people if he does get away with it?
Hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anybody else?
I don't think God's expressed to be vengeful.
Mm-mm. Yeah.
But you want to know that they did wrong.
Well, you're concerned about the temporal welfare of people, right? That if somebody, you know, that they don't repeat offenders and this sort of thing.
Right.
Yeah, that's a little different. Maybe we think of something here a little bit more minor. You know, they just say bad words on you. Or you might get revenge.
Forgive them.
Yeah, forgive them. That's what you ought to do. Now, I'm going to give you some Latin here. Don't tell anybody we do Latin, because that might scare them away. But there's only, I mean, there's, unfortunately, these things don't get translated into English. And they just don't sound as impressive in English either. Coram omnibus and coram Deo. So there's two ways you can look at this. You can say, well, this means before men, omnibus, and before God. Now, before God, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I think it even says that here, doesn't it? Verse 19. But do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So before God, there is they will receive the due punishment for their injustice. Okay? We don't have to worry about justice being done. God will exact that judgment. Okay?
Even though we may not live to see it.
Because even though we may not live to see it. That's right. Before man, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Before men, right? Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, as I just read, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, and this is a quote from, in verse 20, is it Proverbs or 2 Kings? I think Proverbs. Proverbs 25. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. He's describing before men repay evil with good. Complete. Now, I mean, this is the thing. Who can do this? Only those who are fervent in spirit and the Holy Spirit. Because this is completely contrary to our nature. I mean, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Hammurabi said it, and that's by nature what we believe, right? You know? You take what it any of you watch Game of Thrones? You watch that? No. Would you watch like The Sopranos? Okay. Though any of these shows where you have like families and they have territories, okay? I mean, really Game of Thrones, Sopranos, same show, just different countries. Well, one's mythical, one's not, and whatever, different family names, but basically same idea. You know, who gets to be the king, right? And the thing is, you kill, you know, my cousin, then I'm going to kill your cousin. That's just how it works. That's how it always, back and forth, and there's never peace. Because when do you stop? How can you break the cycle of violence? You can't. I was just in killing your cousin. Now you killed my cousin because I killed your cousin. Well, now I'm going to kill another your brother and then bring your brother, and it's just back and forth. And this is the problem with vengeance; it never ends. The only way it can end is to forgive, to show mercy, to say we're going to, or to just say if we keep doing this, it's going to be a doomsday.
I've been sued.
No, I was thinking more Doctor Strangelove, but that's okay. You know, apocalypse, the doomsday apocalypse. You know, if we both. What do they call it when they both push the button and then nuclear apocalypse, right? I mean, at some point, those governments, as much as they hate each other and they built up these nuclear arsenals, they just said, we can't ever actually shoot these things because if we do, we're all dead, right? So it was all kind of a farce in the end. And thus you can make a movie that satirizes the whole thing with George C. Scott and Peter Sellers. Great movie. Have you seen it? Yeah, it's probably a little too eccentric for most of you, but that's okay. Yeah, this is not a happily ever after movie. All right. So the point is, before man, before each other, you may get away with it. Probably, actually. Before God, don't worry about it. God's going to take care of it. And whatever vengeance needs to be exacted will be. He'll receive his due reward. It may be that God has mercy on him. And he never actually suffers for what he did. Here he's dead. And he's forgiven. He becomes a Christian. And what would you say then? Maybe it actually happens because you didn't show vengeance, but you were merciful. And they say, goodness gracious, what's wrong with you? I say, well, that's what's wrong with me. But I'm not like the rest of the world. I can't hate you. Because even while I was a sinner, God loved me. Uh-huh. Okay. Why does Paul qualify his words in verse 18 with the words, if possible? Did you catch that? Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Is that verse 18? No, there it is. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Is it always possible to live at peace?
No.
No. Whose problem is it? Why? Maybe it's you. Yeah, maybe you're making it difficult to be at peace. But maybe it's the other person too. They just refuse to be at peace. You know? My wife's family, especially her grandfather and her father, who are both now deceased. I would totally aggravate Anne's aunt, who's doing well, because at the family gatherings, this was like the most fun thing I could do from when we started dating all the way through. It's just to instigate them and get them arguing. It was so beautiful. As you just say something and they would just, you could just push them right over the edge. And then it was like, you know, and they didn't hate each other or anything. They were just arguing. It was a passionate discussion. But I could, yeah, disturb the peace. So it was my fault, but sometimes it's their fault. But that's never an excuse to not try. I guess that's the point, right? If it is possible. That means you keep trying. Even when they don't want there to be peace, you keep trying. Right? Mm-hmm. Paul tells us to be devoted to one another. They got done a little early. We'll try to get through this last thing because we've already spent 1 week on it. So we don't want to go 2 weeks. Or 2 weeks. We don't want to go three. Paul tells us to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Did you catch that? That was right at the beginning. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Verse 10. How does that shape the way we view our fellow worshipers on Sunday morning? I tried to actually help you a little bit with that today by introducing each other, right? From God's perspective, the person sitting next to you, can they ever be your enemy? Huh. Not as long as they're part of the body of Christ. You're one flesh with them. Not possible to be your enemy. Now, it also, can any man hate his own body? Sometimes you see people with the cutting or the, maybe that's a little bit of self-loathing, but Jesus says no. at its ground level, no, you can't hate your own body. So you can't hate your neighbor next to you in the pew. Be devoted to one another. And I was like, well, how can you be affectionate? We were talking as elders. How can we be affectionate to the person sitting across the aisle from us if we don't even know them? I was like, oh. When do we need like icebreaker, right? Those really tacky things they do at like business meetings. Okay, then we're all going to dance on one foot. I don't know what they do.
But you still can if you don't know them.
Well, I know because knowing their name is only the first step.
Names don't stick in my head.
Right.
Know if anybody else got that problem? But
everybody does. Everybody does.
I can't remember a name.
No, you associate the name. You say Kathy from Bolingbrook, right? That's my connection. Is it? She's not from Bolingbrook. She's St. John now, but. From Bolingbrook congregation. And so that's my connection. That's how I remember your name. I don't know why. But it's just, I have to have something to attach to it. When I worked in sales, I remembered people's name. I rarely remember their name. I remember the system and where they lived. Because I sold stereo-home theater. And we installed it in their home. And I'd go, be at the part of the final install. And then if I did remember their name, it was by association. Maybe it was because of their neighbor who referred them to us or whatever. But there was always some kind of thing attached to it. You have to use some device. My brain doesn't work right either, so don't be ashamed. But there's no competition. There's no favoritism. There should be no personality issues. And the only way that's any of that's going to happen is by the Holy Spirit. Because in the end, we're all still greedy people who want our own little corner of the castle, and we don't want to share. We don't want to be. What do you say? Distributing to the needs of the saints. Given to hospitality. We talked about that also at the elders' meeting. You did miss quite a bit, actually, Rick. Sorry. Rick was injured. But being hospitable. Think about this one as your week goes on, then. Just to close with this. Is there someone lowly in your church with whom you might strike up a friendship? Someone who seems kind of as an outsider. And, why would you do this? Because you're one body with them. You're with one in Christ. Out of care and sympathy. Maybe they have needs. Maybe think about people who you don't see in church. Sometimes you see, but you don't see every week or whatever. And think, wonder what's going on there. And to behave like a Christian to them. By the Holy Spirit. Right? This is not something that comes natural to us. And you don't fake it. Be authentic. You can tell them, this is hard for me, but I kind of like to find out who you are and get to know you. It's not something I like doing, but it's just something I really think I need to do. Make sense? Tracking? All right, good. So that'll get us up to chapter 13, and because we want to get through this quicker rather than later. Paul continues to teach us to show our love as people who have received God's grace. All right, with that, turn to a prayer guide. There's my prayer guide. I left it somewhere. And we're going to close with that extremely long collect. Kind of a rule of thumb is if it's a long collect, it's probably a new one, relatively new, like 300, 400 years old, not 1,500 years old. Because the older ones tend to get distilled down to be very brief, but the short, long ones are new. Leah, we're going to pray. Ask Elsie. Children in the back, very good. Let's pray that collect together. Almighty God, you show those in error the light of your truth, so that they may return to the way of righteousness. Grant faithfulness to all who are admitted into the fellowship of Christ's church, that they may avoid whatever is contrary to their confession, and follow all such things as are pleasing to you. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, go in the Lord's peace.